Let's now turn for our scripture reading to Psalm 17. We're going to be looking especially at verse 15, but in the context of this entire psalm, and so the whole psalm is very important for our understanding of our text this morning. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the words of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of this world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, like so many psalms, Psalm 17 expresses a very stark contrast, a great divide, you might say, a tremendous difference between the righteous and the wicked. That contrast is found throughout many of the Psalms. It's a contrast between those with a just cause. The psalmist here begins with appealing to God to hear a just cause. And on the other hand, there are those who surround them, the wicked who surround the righteous. And we ask, who is in the majority here? Well, this psalm speaks of the works of men in verse 4, and then it speaks of men in verse 14, and specifically men of this world. Now, when we hear those words, the works of men of this world, if we don't understand the way the Bible uses this language, we might think that, well, those are pretty neutral terms. They don't involve any kind of negative judgment. It's simply descriptive of people and what they do. People in this world. There's a lot of such people. And we might think that this is kind of a morally neutral description, but actually we know that that's not the case. The actions of people, the actions of men, the people of this world, these are terms actually that are loaded. They're loaded with a negative weight. And the reason for that is that people, the men of this world, characteristically, are not good at heart, as most people think is true. Think of how the New Testament uses the language of the world. Jesus describes his followers as those who are yet in the world. He does not pray that they would be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept from the evil one, for they are not of the world. We are of God, the Apostle John says, and the whole world lies in wickedness or under the sway of the wicked one. They walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That describes the people of this world. They don't fear God. They oppose him and his people. They're described as those who rise up against them. They're in the majority. And we might also ask the question, well, who is on top? Who has the power? Who has most of the possessions, the property? Well, verse 14 answers that question, where it speaks of the men of this world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children. They leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. They can pass on an inheritance to their children so often. And this is important for us to appreciate the contrast that confronts us when we read our text, where the psalmist says, as for me, as for me. He recognizes there is a great difference between himself, his outlook, his inheritance, and that of the world. We might think of the great contrast that is also found in Ephesians chapter 2. After describing those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and after including the fact that that would also include us who are by nature children of wrath, just as the others, and then we have this great transition. But God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive. He's raised us up together with Christ. And that contrast of our text is of great comfort. And the contrast is expressed also in the way of great confidence, despite the world. And we may add, despite the flesh and the devil. In Christ, we have confidence. We have confidence in this oppressing world. And we begin by considering that believers have confidence of righteousness before God. And that's a mouthful, you might say. That's a tremendous thing to be able to claim. Confidence of righteousness before God. We hear that in the words of our text, I will see your face in righteousness. Or listen to the way that confidence is expressed in verses 1 and 2. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. David appeals, you might say, to the ears and the eyes of God. Now, you children know that God literally does not have ears and eyes as we do. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. But God sees. He perceives. He knows everything. And he hears everything. And the psalmist knows that. But he appeals to the eyes of God and the ears of God with respect to himself. You see, God's holy presence doesn't fill him with fear and dread. But it actually gives him the expectation of vindication. That's a big word, but it basically means that the psalmist is confident that he will be proven to be in the right, that he will be cleared of any blame. There's great boldness in this assurance, isn't there? I will see your face in righteousness. And the one who prays here is completely transparent. He knows that he is absolutely open to God's eyes and ears, and he welcomes that. He knows that it extends deeply into his life. Nothing is hidden from God. He is willingly exposed. He is willingly tested on the deepest level, on the level of the heart. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. He is willing to be tested with respect to his mouth, his words, his lips. I have purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. He is willing to be searched and evaluated with respect to his ways, his walk, his works, his conduct, if you will. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. And at this point, we ask, well, how can that be? Is he claiming sinlessness? Well, when other people falsely accuse us, when people falsely speak all manner of evil against us, as Jesus describes opposition and persecution, we may and we should plead innocence before the accusations and false judgments of people. And the psalmist often did that. He was often falsely accused, and he's able to come before God and to plead his innocence of the charges that are brought against him. Or think of the Apostle Paul. Think of the history of his ministry as recorded in the book of Acts, and how he often defended himself against false accusations. Or read his letters, and how he often defends himself against those who bring charges against him. And it's also true that Christians may appeal to God with respect to the sincerity of their desires to love and to serve him. The fact that their aim is to walk with integrity before the Lord. But you have to admit that our text seems to go beyond that, doesn't it? It just sounds like a kind of unqualified, absolute claim of righteousness. And so the question remains, how do we understand that? Well, first of all, most importantly, we must hear the confidence of the righteous one, the one who alone is righteous before God, absolutely, perfectly, without qualification. Otherwise, we have to repeat the verdict of Scripture that says there is none righteous, no, not one. But there is the one who is the righteous one, the one who could say when he was facing accusation from religious leaders or from the power of the state, say, which one of you convinces me of sin? Or if I have done wrong, testify of the evil. Or who could say, the ruler of this world is coming. He knew that he was going to face this hour of darkness. He was going to face death. He was going to face anguish as the sin bearer. But when he speaks of the ruler of this world, referring to the evil one, he says, he has nothing in me. There is nothing within Christ that the devil could to take hold of by way of accusation or by way of instigation to sin, because he was holy and harmless and separate from sinners. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians that he knew no sin. He knew no sin experientially, as ever having committed sin, as ever having become familiar with transgressing any of God's commands in the slightest way. And at the same time, in that same passage, he was made sin for us. He was treated as the guilty one. He was judged for the sins that he willingly took upon himself to bear their guilt, to bear their shame, to bear their punishment, and thereby to remove them from all those for whom he suffered. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that we, who in ourselves are sinners, may say, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And that shuts the mouth, that puts an end to any kind of charge or accusation that will stick, because Christ has already paid the penalty for those sins. I will see your face in righteousness. So how can we who are sinners be confident before God of righteousness? In terms of a confession of the truth of Scripture, we can do no better, it seems to me, than what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism with respect to our justification before God, our righteousness before God. That's the way the Catechism puts it, remember? How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having sinned grievously, or having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Confidence in righteousness before God? Yes, for those who are in Christ, we have such confidence. Secondly, our text speaks of confidence in a glorious awakening. The second part of our verse says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Deliverance is coming. We might say that's also kind of a theme of this psalm. Deliverance is coming. The wicked in this psalm threaten the very lives of the righteous. Their hearts are closed. They're closed with to pity. In verse 10, it says, they have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths, they speak proudly. Their hearts are closed with respect to pity, but their mouths are open with respect to pride. They speak arrogantly. And their eyes are fixed as they surround their prey, as they crouch before their attack. That's the imagery, isn't it? Of verses 11 and 12. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear this prey. And like a young lion lurking in secret places. This language speaks of the destroyer. The devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In this connection, brothers and sisters, think of our Lord Jesus Christ also. How he faced such opposition of sinners. How he was surrounded, literally, not only with people that were out to kill him, but rather with people who actually succeeded, according to their ideas. That's described vividly. We're going to hear the whole psalm later on, but we hear such words in Psalm 22 when he says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Psalm 17 is a prayer for a mighty deliverance. It is a prayer that God's right hand, that his power would be manifested. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me as the pupil of your eye. That's also a bold prayer, isn't it? Lord, care for me and protect me in the way that we are most protective of that most sensitive and important part of our bodies. So that we'll blink if some dust blows in our eyes. And the psalmist dares to ask that God would so protect and keep him. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. What a beautiful picture of little chickens running to a mother hen to be sheltered from a hawk that would take away their lives. From the wicked who oppress me. From my deadly enemies who surround me. God shows his power. He shows his grace by awakening his children. Sometimes that awakening comes to a kind of awakening to a new day of hope. Awakening after a day of darkness, a darkness that may come by way of persecution or a trial of faith. He sometimes wakes us up also from spiritual sluggishness. Our eyes are then opened and we see his truth and his care and his love more clearly than before. He grants us spiritual awakening and renewal. He awakens sinners from the sleep of spiritual death. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ still calls out to sinners. He calls out to sinners of every kind in the preaching of the gospel. And he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Turn from the darkness and unbelief within. Turn from the darkness of the guilt and the shame of your sin. Turn to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ with your whole heart, and He'll raise you from your spiritual death. He'll awaken you to eternal life. That's the proclamation of the gospel. But the great awakening of our text is yet to come. Daniel 12, we heard this verse recently, speaks of those many who sleep in the dust and will awake to eternal life. That's an awakening to resurrection life in glorified bodies and souls. And this awakening, even as it's described in our text, will be an awakening to the full vision of the glory of God in Christ. And this will be a kind of an awakening that involves waking up to the perfectly restored image of God. The Apostle John joins these things together in his first epistle in the third chapter, where it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." You see, we can hear our text in the light of the fullness of New Testament revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ will be fulfilled when He returns again, and when He brings all His people unto Himself. And His prayer, "Father, I desire that those whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory." That will take place at this great awakening, when all the dead in Christ shall rise, and when all those who yet live will be immediately glorified and transformed into His perfect image. And we shall see Him as He is. And seeing Him in His glory, we shall be transformed into His likeness. And our confidence in this awakening is also in Christ. In Christ, only in Christ, entirely in Christ, without whom there is no such hope. In fact, we do well to hear the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in our text also in this regard. He says, "I shall be satisfied when I awake in Your likeness." There's a close connection and similarity between the way Psalm 17 ends and the way Psalm 16 ends. And you know that this is a psalm of Christ, and it's a psalm of His resurrection. It's quoted in the New Testament in that connection, where it says, "My heart is glad and My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave My soul in Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You will show Me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." For the joy that was set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of God. The joy of vanquishing sin and Satan. The joy of redeeming a vast multitude of brothers and sisters with whom He will appear before the Father and say, "Behold the children whom You have given Me." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, if in the death of Christ we died to sin, its condemning power, and guilt, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Confidence in righteousness before God. Confidence in a glorious awakening. And then thirdly, confidence in perfect satisfaction. "I shall be satisfied," the psalmist says. And that's also in contrast to the people of this world, because they have their satisfaction. Men of this world who have their portion. It's like, that's their inheritance. Everything that they possess or will possess in this world, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure, they are satisfied with children. and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. Now you see the problem here. The problem here, unlike what we might see earlier in the chapter, the problem with them is not focused on their hatred of the righteous. It's not focused on their oppression of God's people. In fact, they are described in ways that fit your friendly neighbors. They are described in ways that match fellow workers who are pretty decent people and easy to get along with, who love their families, with whom you have a lot in common with respect to this world's things. They may be like some of your family members. It may be a description of some who are present here this morning, who are not bad people in terms of being overtly wicked. They're just worldly. Their pleasures and enjoyments are not evil, grossly so. In fact, they take pleasure in God's good gifts. Food? They fill their belly with hidden treasures, perhaps delicacies that they enjoy, that we enjoy. Children? Children are a heritage of the Lord for the saints. They're a precious thing. Wealth? Such that you're even able to leave some for your children? Well, those are good gifts. We recognize that. We give thanks for them if we have them. Some of us might not have some of them. We want to use them in the service of God, but we say, my satisfaction, my ultimate happiness is not found in food, it's not found in family, it's not found in fortune. None of these things can fill my soul. The world is passing away with its desires, but he who does the will of God endures forever. Our perfect satisfaction is yet future. That's described in another psalm in this way, in Psalm 36, where it says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. That's already true now in measure. We have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And we look up and forward that time when that fountain will be completely opened. Oh Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth we've tasted more deep will drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Perfect satisfaction that the world can never offer. This confidence is what enabled the Scottish martyr Martin Home to quote this text as he walked up the scaffold to his death. Confident in righteousness before God. Confident in a glorious awakening. Confident in perfect satisfaction to come. So let this confidence, brothers and sisters, let it strengthen your hope in your troubles. Let it strengthen your hope in your disappointments, your sorrows with respect to your family, your present circumstances, the oppositions you might face, the trials that you experience in your health, your disappointments in your spiritual failings. Those disappointments will be present with us throughout this life. But despite all these things, say, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. This is the outlook of faith. And this is the outlook also that we keep before us when we come to the table of the Lord. We must never forget that as we remember the death of Christ, as we commune with the living Christ, we look forward to the returning Christ. Amen.